We may know something very important about someone else, something that's very weighty and something that's impressive perhaps about them, maybe something about their character or something about a skill set that they have. And perhaps, maybe by intentional choice or just by mere forgetfulness, we don't remember all the time the weightiness that that person brings to the occasion. We may disregard certain aspects of who they are, and it ends up having no bearing on how we respond to them and how we look at them and think of them. Let me illustrate it this way. I remember when I was a kid, my dad would always talk about his exploits playing high school football. And in my office, you know, I have a football from him, a game ball in 1965 when Curtis beat Far Rockaway. And every time I talk to him, the stats change on exactly what he did in that game. But it was impressive no matter what. And I remember when I was a kid, a young boy, 6 or 7, we were playing in a field by our house. And I was with my father and I said, "Dad, you will never be able to catch me. I'm way faster than you." Every good young son likes to challenge their dad, right? And my dad said to me, oh no, I could catch you. I said, "Okay, Dad, give me 10 seconds and see if you could get me." So he starts counting down, 10, 9, 8, you know, and I just start taking off down this field. And I remember in my 6, 7-year-old mind thinking, "I am gone, this old guy ain't gonna get me." And the second he hit 0, I started to hear this thundering footstep. I'm thinking, who's that coming? It can't be Dad. And as I looked behind me, I almost fell and stumbled as he was just a few paces away. And literally within 3, 4, 5 seconds of me running up and the hint's countdown ending, he grabbed me up in one arm and started carrying me like a football and running down the field. I remember in that moment realizing, oh, maybe those stories were true. It was a reality check for me of who he really was and who I was when I stood next to him. You know, reality checks are good for us. It's more than just what we observe with our eyes that is true, that there is often a spiritual and heavenly reality check that you and I must be cognizant of, must be mindful of in our day. For us, perhaps by choice or just mere forgetfulness, we oftentimes don't live our lives in light of the weightiness and the truth of who our God is. His presence is a powerful presence. His presence is a holy presence. And when we peel back the layers and see him, understand him for who he truly is, it'll change us from the inside out. This morning we want to look at perhaps one of the more popular and famous of texts in all of the scriptures, of a man coming to confrontation with and coming to bear with the very presence of God like he has never before in his whole life. And when Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 6 sees the holiness of God, his presence filling the temple and filling the whole earth, he can do nothing more than be in holy awe before him. This morning, as we look at Isaiah chapter 6 together, I want for you and I to look and think that this presence of God that Isaiah is explaining in this moment in time as he experienced it is the very presence of God that is at work in this world. That God is not confined just to houses made with human hands, but that the very presence of God is everywhere. And just like Isaiah sees it through this vision in a more palpable way than most of us, even so for us it is true that we constantly live our lives before this holy God. And if we do, if we understand him better as a result, it's going to reveal some things about us as well. You know, there's a Latin phrase, it's called coram Deo, before the face of God. You and I live every moment before his presence like this. How will we react when we understand him in an even greater and richer way? I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 6, and I just want to read the first few verses here. Actually, the first half of the first verse. And we'll see this great setting in the life of Isaiah that this revelation of the presence of God finds its context in. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne." In the year that King Uzziah died. No other prophet in all of the scriptures dates their prophecies by a death. Isaiah is the only one. He does it twice. He does it as well in chapter 11. So it must be important. Why is this death of Uzziah such an important marker for Isaiah in this prophecy that he gives? Well, Uzziah died in roughly the year 740 BC. Uzziah, this king of Israel, had a long and prosperous reign. He became king at the age of 16. What do you think about that? Pretty young, right? And then he ruled and reigned for 52 years. 52 years. Early in this king's reign, he was faithful to God. He conquered, among other nations, that notorious enemy of the Israelites, the Philistines. He was a trusted leader. But by the end of his life, his pride got in the way of his leadership, which so often happens. And he thought that he could go into the temple and offer a prayer at the altar. And when he did so, he was struck with leprosy. And for the last 11 years of his reign, he was shunned from the temple and presence of God and found himself confined in a separate house, away from his leadership and away from worship of God. See, Uzziah, as this unclean, separate from the presence of God, dying, he is symbolic for Isaiah of the nation of Israel at this time as well. A nation that was fearing not only the Assyrians, but as well within themselves, were starting to crumble in many ways morally before their God. And yet, in this time of despair and death for the nation, as they see this long celebrated, though recently humbled king come to his final end, the Lord has a word of hope for Isaiah. And the word of hope is his presence. His presence. In the midst of these troubling times, the earthly king may be gone, but there is another king who sits on his throne. For this year, we're saying our theme as a church, the leaders have been praying into this, is a passion for his presence. We started the last few weeks talking about what this means for us as his people. We said in Exodus 33 how when Isaiah led Moses, the people, and into the promised land, that they pled for God, "Lord, if you do not go with us, we don't want to go anywhere." That following the presence of God means knowing his ways and following wherever he's leading. Last week, we talked about Psalm 46, where God, in the midst of our trial and in the midst of our journey and following him in his presence, that there are times when we'll feel alone and we'll feel empty and sad. And it's in those times when God gives us peace. We talked about that in Psalm 46. And he invites us to relinquish control and to trust him. And this morning, we're pressing even deeper into this theme together as we unfold it over the next several weeks through the months of February. That as we follow God and as we are obedient to him, as we find his comfort and his presence along the journey, that God does work in our life to reveal more about himself and more about us and his desire to see us cleansed, purified, changed as his followers. Will you submit to his presence like this in your life? For Isaiah, he's saying to the nation in the context of the great questions that they are facing, God's presence has an answer for how we can go forward. Let's look at verses 1-5 together. We see first the great awe at the holiness of God on the lips of Isaiah. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, and each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Whoa. Isaiah has this vision where he finds himself in the temple. And in that location in the temple where the very holy of holiest places, where it was said that the very presence of God would dwell. In this vision, whether it was in a literal place when he was in this temple or in his mind's eye in some way that God revealed it to Isaiah, he sees this curtain pulled back, if you will. He's able to peer inside this holiest of places where the Ark of the Covenant resided. In the scriptures, this Ark of the Covenant is often referred to as the very footstool of God. It's the throne room of the Most High. It's the place where God sits in the heavens and his feet dangle over, and if you will, he rests his feet and leads his nation. And as the curtain is peeled back and Isaiah peers in, he sees this sovereign Lord seated on a throne. The scene is a holy scene. The scene is one of reverence and awe. Remember, he has just referenced the death of the earthly king for Israel. And it's almost as if he's saying, yes, there was a king in Israel that has died, but there is a king who sits and rules and is enthroned above all. And in the text, it introduces these interesting characters. These characters in this text that we find nowhere else in the Old Testament. These characters are called the seraphim. Do you see them there in the text? Look at the description of these creatures. It says, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. Count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 6 wings. It says, with two of them, these seraphim did what? Covered their eyes. In the Old Testament, we often seen the covering of eyes being this act of humility, to not gaze and to pry into something that you shouldn't. That these angelic, mighty beasts do not dare to gaze at this holy God too long. It says as well in the text that they have two other wings, and with them they're covering their feet. Now, what does that mean? There's no certainty here. The feet can refer to different parts of the body. Or perhaps what most likely is going on is oftentimes, the feet would be that which represents those instruments that guide your direction, that take you out on your activities. And so the idea in the text perhaps is that the angels, these seraphim, these wonderful beings, they dare not gaze at God, and they dare not presume to think that they know how to follow and to go in ways that are not according to his. It's like this act of submission. It's literally them being held in place. No looking, no moving. But it does say they do what? They sing, don't they? They praise God. It says that with their other two wings, I guess that's why it's good to have six wings, they find themselves flying around in this holy throne room. And they sing this amazing song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, 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 only used in instances before the very presence of God. In Hebrew, repeating something several times meant that it was emphasized in a superlative way, that it's demonstrating something that is unequaled, that is incomparable, that is something that is ultimate manifestation of truth, that God is holy. Praise and humility are the proper responses of these seraphim before the throne. Then it says that his glory doesn't just stay in this temple, does it? It says the whole earth is full of his kavod, his glory, this heaviness, this weightiness, this manifest presence of God is not limited to this house made with human hands, but that every corner of the world, the very glory, presence of God is at work. Psalm 72:10. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And this text tells us it is. It is. That God is not confined and restricted. That God's presence is everywhere. And these seraphim are in awe. No feet, no eyes, only ears and a mouth to praise him. Have you ever been in the presence of somebody, a person, that when you were with them, you just felt your jaw kind of drop? Do you know what I mean? Now, we're New Yorkers, you know, we're not impressed when we see celebrities on the streets, right? Okay, you know, we see somebody in a restaurant that's a celebrity, you know, we give them a thumbs up, you know. I saw a CNN anchor the other day on the street. I just said, hey, how you doing, you know. We're not impressed by people like this, you know. But I remember when I was a child, and I couldn't have been more than 5 or 6 years old. In my neighborhood, a new toy store opened back when we had toy stores. You didn't just order everything on Amazon, right? And it was called, I believe it was called KB Toys. Does anybody remember KB Toys? Okay, great. So I'm a 5-year-old, 6-year-old, and a KB Toys opens up in my neighborhood. And the promotion for this toy store opening was a professional wrestler was going to be there for it. Okay? Now listen, the Italians love their professional wrestling, okay? My great-grandfather, my grandmother, you could not tell them that stuff is fake, okay? Now I'm not endorsing current manifestations of it, okay? But I remember as a kid, I loved Macho Man Randy Savage. Do you remember him? Ah, yeah, you've seen it. Remember his line? Oh, yeah, remember? You know, just huge guy. And so my dad said, do you want to go meet Macho Man Randy Savage? Oh, yeah. I said, oh, yeah? And so we waited online for an hour or more in this KB toy store, and we just went up and down every aisle, which was torture for my 6-year-old self, seeing all the toys, you know? And I'm from here till about the piano away from Macho Man Randy Savage. Oh, yeah, okay? And the store manager stands up. And he says, I'm sorry, Macho Man has a wrestling match in Ohio tonight. He has to leave. But he said that he would like to go down the aisle and shake the hand of everyone that's here. So my dad, you know, by this time has been a little annoyed. You know, he's been standing with me online for a while. Same with my mother before. And he looks at me and he says, you better shake his hand when he comes by. So I remember then Macho Man gets out of his seat. And in my 6-year-old mind, he was 10 feet tall. You cannot tell me otherwise. And he started barreling down the row. And he comes to me. And I look up at him and my dad's saying, shake his hand. And my arms drop. He moved on from me. He put out his hand to my dad and said, hey, big dude, and shook my dad's hand. My dad's thinking, I didn't come here to meet you, but you know. I remember just impressed with his mere size. I mean, and it's such a sad illustration to even think about a way of comparing this. But for you and I to even contemplate what it was like for Isaiah, for even these angelic-like beings who spend time around his throne, who even then do not gather to have their eyes see him very often. That this awe and presence of his holiness was so overwhelming that all you could do is humbled. And we said it earlier, you and I are always before this holy and awesome God. You and I, whether we see it or not all the time, whether through intentional choice or mere forgetfulness, don't remember that we always stand before this God, this holy, awe-inspiring one. How might we choose to speak to others if we're mindful of this? How might we choose to use our time? How might we choose to things to put our eyes before? How might we choose to live in this world? Always before his holiness. It goes on in the text in verses 4 and 5, and for Isaiah, this starts to really have an effect on him. He's seen this amazing throne room scene. He has been revealed the very holy, holy, holy God whose presence overwhelms and overcomes the world. And in verses 4 and 5, we see Isaiah with this response, a natural response when you're in the presence of one so great. He says, and the foundations of the thresholds shook, and the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with the smoke. And I said, wow, that's pretty cool. No. Woe is me, for I am lost or ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me. R.C. Sproul says, you know, when Isaiah stands before the presence of God, his response is not wow, it's woe. It's Lord, I've been undone. Lord, as I stand before you, I am unclean. Notice in the text, he says that he is the King, the Lord of hosts. Remember, King Uzziah has died, but Isaiah now sees that there is a greater king, a greater sovereign, and a greater Lord that he is before. Isaiah becomes brutally aware of himself. He becomes cognizant of his own shortcoming and sin. He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I'm hearing these seraphim use their lips to praise this God, but I can't even use them like that. They're unclean. This sin, this shortcoming, this awe-inspiring God brings out in our life. It's almost as if when he says the King, the Sovereign, the Lord of hosts is there, it's Uzziah is dead, and to be honest, it does not matter. It's interesting, God's presence often makes itself most real in our life when we find ourselves in questioning times and in transition and in doubts. It's as if God's presence in this moment acts like a mirror for Isaiah. When he truly sees God for who he is, he can't help but see himself more clearly. I've been thinking of this concept of God's presence as a mirror to ourself. You know, imagine if, you know, there's a mirror on the other side of the room, and it's a dark room, and there's only one light going above it. And from a distance, you can maybe see the shadows of how you look, and you think, ah, you know, from a distance, my suit looks okay. You know, from a distance, my hair is in place, for those of you that have such vain pursuits, you know. Then as you move a little closer to the mirror and the light that's above it, and you start to really see, you think, oh man, I should have ironed that shirt, you know? This suit, it's got a stain. My hair's out of place, you know? It's as if God's presence in this text acts like that. It helps for Isaiah to see himself in living color, and he does not like what he sees. Have you meditated? Have I meditated on God's holiness like this enough so that I see myself more clearly? I see myself as he sees me? That I see how his presence is a reality check for myself? How great and awesome he is, and how broken and needy I am. The text does not end there, though, does it? This text unfolds in this amazing way, starting out with this death of a king and this wonderful vision and this wonderful humility we see on the lips of Isaiah. But we see that this sovereign God, catch your mind around this, it's been in my mind all week. This amazing, holy, sovereign, good God reaches down to extend grace to Isaiah. Reaches down to extend healing to Isaiah. Look what it says in verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, presumably with those two good wings, okay? And having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." Read one commentator this week saying that in this text, God does not reveal himself in order to destroy, but to redeem. His presence is a purifying presence. He says that he takes the coal from the altar. The altar in the temple complex is that location where this fire would burn as a representation of the holiness, justice, righteousness of God. And upon this fire, what there would be coals that would exact the great pain on any who come and touch it, that there would be laid a sacrifice, a spotless lamb, a pure sacrifice that once killed and laid on the altar would serve to atone and forgive sins. In the descriptions of the temple, then these coals would often be taken and they would be brought to another instrument in the temple complex, the altar of incense. And they would be used to light the incense that went up, and this was a representation of the prayers and the intercession of the people of God before him. That even for there to be prayers lifted up, there needed to be a sacrifice and go between. Do you hear me this morning? My Christian brothers, do you see where this is going this morning? So, it's these coals that are used in this fashion that these angels grab a tongue and pick up. These coals that have been used and been sanctified through the sacrifice now go to where? The very lips. The very lips of Isaiah. And he touches his mouth. And in this wonderful, metaphorical, and poetic way says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sins are atoned for." That there has been satisfaction. That there has been a covering. That Isaiah, you are able to stand before my holy presence, not because Isaiah is so great, but because I have purified you. I have cleansed you. God does not reveal himself to us in order to destroy us. He does so in order to redeem. God's presence for Jacob when he wrestled with him in Genesis 32 was not to bring ultimate harm to Jacob, but to give him a limp so that he relied on God more and more. When God in his awesome presence revealed himself to Moses and the nation of Israel at the mountain that we talked about a few weeks ago, it was not to bring ultimate harm, but it was to sanctify them, to set them apart for himself. You know, John 1:14 says this of Jesus, that he, the Word, became flesh and he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. In a wonderful way, and we're going to unpack this even more in the coming weeks and into February. In a wonderful way, Jesus has come and does several of these things in this text in Isaiah at once. That the holy God, this word, comes in flesh. That this God then becomes the means of sacrifice. That he is the very representation and glory of God in this world. And as followers of him, his sacrificial life and death and burial and resurrection offer for you and me fellowship and access with that holy God. Just like Isaiah in that text, to know this purifying and cleansing work of God in our life is what brings us before his presence, and we are not consumed. A holy, awesome God, and we in our sinful, fallen ways. This is the gospel, that our sin causes us to fall so short of God and his glory. Doesn't Romans tell us this? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that Christ, as that sacrificial substitute on our behalf, that perfect lamb, has enabled us to experience the very presence of God again. And the question for us this morning, question for you, is have you put your trust in this? Have you confessed how far short you fall and trusted in this sacrifice to bring you to himself? It goes on in the text then in verse 8. And says that once Isaiah has been set apart, once Isaiah is cleansed like this, it's not it for him in his story. Look at verse 8. And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And in the ancient Near East, there was often this picture of this divine council in the heavens, where perhaps angelic beings, some have interpreted for Christians, maybe this is a snippet or snapshot of this Trinitarian relationship early on. And whatever it might be, God is saying here, whom will I send? I mean, who's going to go out and be an example on mission for me? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. What a transformation in Isaiah's life. Early, he sees the very presence of God, and when it says that the doorway shook and the smoke filled it, it's this idea that he's even barred any more entry in and access into where this presence is. This great flip now occurs. After he has been cleansed by the very initiative of God himself, Isaiah is able to respond that, here I am, send me. Here I am, send me. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, if you have put your trust in this sacrificial work of Christ on your behalf, then God desires to send you to be his witness, to send you wherever he has you, to be a witness to the hope of him. Will you go? Will you be obedient? It's not within your own power and might. We've already seen this text does anything but say we're good enough. But it's because of the holy God and a sacrifice that atones that we're able to follow him in his presence, to be obedient to him wherever we go. Coram Deo, we all live before this very presence of God, and we as followers of him can be most humble as we follow and are a witness. You know, there's a scene at the end of the scriptures in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 of another throne room. This great scene that as well John has of this heavenly scene of worship and adoration above. It too has angels and amazing beasts. It too has these human elders and others worshiping before the throne. And as well, there is a lamb that is slain, the means by which this access is even possible. Listen to some of those words. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. 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 We live before this very holy and awesome God, and he desires to purify us, to cleanse us. Trust in the work of his Son that makes this possible, and then testify to this awesome sovereign King. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And God, we humble ourselves before you. God, we are thankful for this scene of the throne room that Isaiah experienced. That in it, Lord, we see the very grace of God and the gospel pictured. That a holy God does not treat sin in an excusive way, but that he deals directly with it. And that through sacrifice and cleansing, we could stand before you. God, this is a humbling and awesome truth. And so, Lord, this morning we pray that we might trust in you for this. For some here today, for the very first time. And for those of us that have known you and walked with you for years, Lord, may we constantly seek to sanctify ourselves and be set apart by your word, by your power, by your spirit, by your presence. May we be convicted by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, may we trust in you afresh. And God, may we be your witnesses. Like Isaiah, may we say, here we are, Lord, send us. God, we thank you for this church. Lord, we know you are in the process of continually purifying and cleansing us collectively as your people. And Lord, we pray that we might have ears to hear and eyes to see where you're leading us, Father. We will follow as long as you go with us and lead. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. By the power of your Spirit, amen.